Of course, the reason that we have, as an assembly, met at this time in this place together is to praise God, of course, and even those who praise Him, He promises to care for, to give His consolation to. And so as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 69. It's quoted in Romans 15, as we'll see. Note in particular here at the beginning of the call how the ungodly mock the humble for their repentance before God and their rejoicing in God as well. The ungodly mock the worshipers of God. It was true of David. It's true of David's son, Jesus. And it is actually true for all of us who magnify the Lord by faith. Psalm 69. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. The drunkards are making songs about those who are humble worshipers of the Lord. They can't understand it. They don't want anything to do with it. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. And let's pray. Our God and Father, we've assembled in your presence again to offer up our service to you. We worship as a congregation, and each member is a sacrifice. We remember that we are yours, that we are to live on the altar for you based on the mercies you've shown us in Christ. And so we would rather have you than anything. And if we have you by faith, then you give us all things. Remind us that your steadfast love is good and that you abound in mercy. Let heaven and earth praise you, the seas and everything that moves in them. Build us up as your church. Let it gladden the humble. And let us love your name more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are to recognize the Holy God from His Word, and as we praise His attributes, and then even in how we treat one another, we are to acknowledge our responsibility to live holy and sanctified lives. We have been considering what that looks like specifically related to relationships between the opposite sex, especially as they are considering marriage. They are currently unmarried. Last week, we considered Paul's prohibition of trespassing and defrauding a brother in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. The trespassing and the defrauding are analogies that relate to property. We asked, what is the owned property that can be trespassed on or cheated out of? The answer is the body and the heart, the passions, the sexual, physical, and sexual emotional parts that belong to each one of us. We should also ask, who is the proper owner of that property? When we're trespassing or defrauding, on whose property are we stepping that we don't have a right to be there? Who are we taking from that we are cheating out of? Who's the owner of your passion? who is the owner of your dates passion? A couple observations point out that it's actually not you. So if you yourself were the owner of your passion, then obviously you could give it away whenever you wanted. You could let whoever, whenever come onto the property at your pleasure. You could give it away to whomever you wanted. This is one of the implications that is unmistakable from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, which clearly says that the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his body is his wife's. And likewise, his wife's body is his body. There is a understanding of who has the ownership, so to speak, of the other person's body, or the proper owner of your passion. If you have a wedding ring on, who is the proper owner of your sexual passion? Your spouse. It belongs to them. If you are not married yet, who does it belong to? It belongs to your future spouse. Still not to you. The proper owner of your partner's passion is also their future spouse. So just because someone is willing to give you their heart doesn't actually mean that it's theirs to give you in the first place. I suppose if it were possible, you could imagine telling this to your young people, parents, that this is what they're going to need to do before they head out on Friday night for their date. They're going to need to time travel and go find their date's future spouse so that they could ask for some permission. So you need to get into your time travel capsule. You need to go into the future and find your date's future spouse and get some permission. What would those questions sound like? I mean, beyond the "I'm from the past," beyond that, would you ask your date's future spouse if they minded? Do you mind if this lady is going to be your wife, do you mind if I held her hand while we were out tonight? Would that be okay with you? How about if we hugged? How about if we kissed? I mean, okay, just a peck. Just a peck. A cheek peck? Is that okay? If that goes well, how about some fondling? Let alone going forward from there. Would you mind? Okay, look, we won't do anything physical. Would you mind if we just are best friends for a while? And we just share. There's nobody like her. And you'll know this, you know, when you finally meet her. There's nobody like her that I just feel so comfortable sharing my heart with, sharing my deepest secrets with. Is that okay if we share that kind of intimacy? I mean, this is what we're talking about when we say giving your heart away. This is why we encourage people to be vigilant with their heart as well as with their parts. Because the proper owner of your sexuality is not actually even you, it is your spouse. And if you don't have one yet, then you need to be waiting to find out who that is. When God brings a spouse to you in his timing, what are you going to need to tell that person? How much will you have given away? How much will you regret decisions that didn't hold any lines on where you let your affections run? Will you take memories with you that you actually just didn't need to? You don't need to have some memories that come from just keeping your body and your passions under control. Praying, waiting for God, the right time to bring your spouse. So the sexual passion and intimacy of your date, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, it's actually not your property. You should get off of that property. You should stop trying to take out of that account. That's meant for someone else. Oh, but it's just a little bit. How much do you have to steal for it to be stealing? How much do you have to embezzle for it to be embezzlement? How many steps do you have to take past the no trespassing sign for it to be trespassing? So obviously, it's on a spectrum. It can be worse, but we should actually just avoid it in the first place. That's part of our responsibility as those who are following God's will for our sanctification and staying away from sexual immorality. So parents, as we think about talking to our kids about where their desires, where their affections, where their passions, where their hearts are at, we ought to be thinking about how they save those for their spouse. And that's a good thing. That's a holy thing. That's what God is after in making us his saints. So if there are things there that have provoked a reason specifically that you know you need to confess or make right with the Lord, then now is the time to do that. If there are other things that are not related to this current little mini-series of exhortations about our holiness in our sexuality, then confess those to the Lord and be reminded of his forgiveness. As usual, if you desire and are able, you're invited to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that whether or not we verbalize it, we tend to think that we are ours. And while it is true that we are responsible for our sins, we are yours, actually. We, as your people, have been bought with a price, so we are not our own. And that's why Paul says we're to flee sexual immorality and glorify you in our bodies, which clearly starts in our desires. Please forgive us for unfaithfulness to our union with you through Christ. We have been joined in one spirit to your Son. And this union means that our lives are to be for the Lord. We know that we have sinned. And so we confess our sins. We refuse to keep them over Christ. And Lord, our unbelieving neighbors are caught in their transgressions. They are following the course of this world, living in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. They are like the ox to the slaughter, as the stag caught fast. We pray that you would deliver them from their lusts and ungodly loves, that you would grant them repentance, that you would change their stories through the word of your gospel. We thank you for the living and abiding word, the good news that has caused us to be born again. It is truly good news in Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness and restored fellowship to you through him. And so we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. It has been a while, though it is maybe the key verse for this time in our service. It's been a while since we have been reminded from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're not claiming that we're not sinners. But here's the good part. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't deny our sinfulness, but we do acknowledge it and we remember that this is why Jesus came. He came for sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick and the sinners, to actually offer them forgiveness and life. And so that is why we even bother with a worship service. Not just to remember how we've sinned, but to remember what he has done for us. And because of our sin, he's actually given us a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he is in the process of cleansing us, even now as we worship. And that's a reason for us to praise him and thanks. So let's do that as we sing.
The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. I'll be using the ESV. So Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Father, what great hope we have. As you have revealed who you are in your word, and you have revealed still what you plan to do, and so your word lifts us up, it lifts up our heart, it lifts up our minds to consider all of the good that you have given us. I ask that even now as we open your word, you'd give us that endurance and encouragement, that we would, as altar living sacrifices, be one body with one voice to worship you. I pray in the name of your Son, and amen. Back at the beginning of the application part of Paul's letter, which started in chapter 12, verse 1. Back at the beginning part of the application, right after saying, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, in verse 3, Paul said this, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That's actually part of altar living, is to think about who we are, our part of the body, and our measure of faith. It is part of altar living to have that sober judgment. It is part of altar living, actually, to live by faith and not put on bigger boots than our skis can handle. Not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, to think more of our capabilities, our strength, than we ought. We are obviously now starting chapter 15. And the people rejoice. There's only two more chapters of the book of Romans. Here we are at the start of chapter 15. We are still in the application part of this letter to the Romans. And we are still talking about altar living and still talking about living by faith. The difference between the strong and the weak is what their faith enables them to enjoy. And the altar living, where it's first applied towards even how we live as sacrifices towards one another, what our purposes are in relationship among the body. We are still talking about a bunch of the same things. One way to measure whether you are actually giving sober judgment to your measure of faith, one way to look in the mirror of this passage and ask yourself if the faith that you have should be considered in the strong group or the weak group, one way to measure that is by what your strength does. If you're strong, what do you do with that strength? It really is, it's cool. If you think that you're a man of big faith pants because you can drink wine and beer, I'm talking about that because wine is a gift that gladdens the heart of man, but there are lots of, they're usually 20-something guy punk Christians talking about their freedom to do it and fighting for that freedom to do it against other people who are complaining. They would consider themselves strong in faith because they can drink wine. And yet, generally speaking, that demographic group is not strong in patience towards the other people who are asking questions about it. They're not strong in kindness towards those whose faith can't, whose faith and conscience won't actually say that they can drink wine by faith. It is preferable to be strong. Paul saw himself as strong, and he described that the work of the strong in faith is building up others rather than tearing them down or even just distancing ourselves from them. If you are so strong, and I am not thinking about anybody in particular, the you is the generic preacher you. The you is the generic, if I'm stepping on your toes by God's Spirit, so be it. If you are so strong in your faith, then why is there not more peace in the relationships around you? The strong are strong to build up, not to battle against their brothers, to tear them down, or even again to distance. I am so strong, and nobody gets how strong I am, so I am off in the corner by myself, just being in my strong self. That's not what strength is for. That's actually a kind of weak strength. By God's grace, the strong are strong in order to endure, and the greater true strength of faith in a body there is, the more harmonious the life of that body's singing will be. If we are really strong in faith, then our praise of God, our worship of God, will actually be really united and really strong. The strong are not primarily known as keyboard jockeys fixing everybody else who's wrong on the internet. The strong, by faith, are not those who can immediately prove how everybody else is wrong. The strong, again, better to be strong. The strong are able to enjoy more things. The strong actually do have probably better right arguments on their side. But if they are truly strong in faith, then they're going to be using that strength for other people's benefit in building them up. We show strength not necessarily because we all agree, but when we love one another through those disagreements, especially on these kinds of disputable things. That is where we started in chapter 14. This is not a discussion about doctrine and theology, even though it has application to our attitudes when we talk about that, sure. This is in particular about things that don't have a verse, things that different Christians have different convictions about on what is more righteous than another thing. And as we're able to talk with each other about it and work towards agreement as we're able to do, we can still love each other. The right approach here is not, who cares? Nobody builds anything from that question. Who cares? Whatever. Live and let live. The point here is not to have shallow convictions. The point here is not to be weak in what you think. The point is to be strong and recognize that the work of the strong is actually a building project. That is what the strong are good for. We are told to care, back in chapter 14, to be fully convinced in our minds. We are told at the end of chapter 14 that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That applies to the people who isolate themselves. I am isolating myself because of my faith in Jesus. I know all the right answers, but I can't tell anybody because my faith. That doesn't work. So there must be building that the strong are aiming their strength toward. That's how you know. That's how you can measure whether you're really strong or not. All the way back to the altar living. If you are one of those living sacrifices, staying up on the altar, committed to altar living, then your faith will be busy building up your brothers. As we care, we should care more. We should care as rightly as we can, and we should keep the top care at the top, which is loving and serving, and in Romans 15, pleasing our brothers. If you are so strong, then we should be seeing your brother's pleasure. That's going to require some explanation, but that's the word. I'm not making that up. That is in the verses. So the instructions about getting along with each other continue into the first couple paragraphs of Romans 15. Verses 1 through 6 give us a summary exhortation for what to do when we're strong, and then provide a scriptural example of what that would look like when the strong is seeking to build up. And then even in verses 5 and 6, Paul gives a prayer-like expectation that God is going to bring that about. As challenging as it is sometimes to think that even, and I'm thinking beyond TEC, I'm thinking about wherever there are Christians in the world, wherever there are Christians in Marysville, Snohomish County, Western Washington, the Pacific Northwest, the United States, the world, wherever there are Christians, how the heck are we going to be unified? And there's actually some encouragement in this passage that that is exactly what God is working on. And that is what our strength is for. So first point is the duty of strength. This is the summary exhortation coming out of chapter 14. Sort of like a parent is supposed to be the mature one when there's a problem. So when there's disobedience in the house, when there's a problem in the house, who is supposed to remain calm and try to do something about it? I mean, if you have a very mature 5-year-old, praise the Lord. But the immediate expectation would be that, oh, right, the big people should be the one who have responsibility to see the problem and then do something about the problem. Let's say that the problem is your 5-year-old. Who is supposed to recognize that and do something about that? Well, my 5-year-old needs to come to grips with their personal responsibility before the Lord. And so I've urged them to go to their room and read the Bible and fast and pray at least until lunchtime so that they can get it figured out. Well, I mean, okay, again, if your 5-year-old is ready for that, good, but that's supposed to be a funny illustration to say, well, obviously the parents are the ones who are supposed to be mature enough to not freak out when there's a problem. The parent should have the emotional, spiritual self-control to not freak out. And the parent should have the maturity to help the kid learn how to handle the problem for the kid's benefit and then for the rest of the family's benefit. That's how it's supposed to go. And there is a similar responsibility in the church. You're so strong. Awesome. You have a job to do. We expect you to be engaged with those who are having more trouble and help them see it and help them get stronger. That's the job of the strong, not to have competitions looking in the mirror of their strength, but to actually do something with it. Verses 1 and 2, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Interestingly enough, the words used here in chapter 15 are a little bit different than strong and weak in chapter 14. These have an emphasis on able and unable. The strong are the able ones. They are able to see and then enjoy more things by faith. They're less concerned about diet. They're less concerned about days. They embrace more. They enjoy more. They are more able. The weak here are the less able. To whatever degree, they're not as able to enjoy certain things. The strong and the weak. Some are more able to enjoy things by faith. They are the strong. And those ones have an obligation. Now, that is an interesting idea. Look, I am not obligated to anybody is sort of the Christian attitude today. And so we will do what is right for me and my family. And obviously, there is great responsibility there. But there's actually the church obligation as well. Not to a particular named local body, not to Trinity Evangelical Church, but to other brothers and sisters in Christ, to others who are part of Christ's bride. There is an obligation. In this relationship, the strong have an assigned function. Like parents have the obvious sort of expectation, so the strong have an assigned function. They are answerable for their part. Their job, you're so strong, what are you good for? Well, you're good for this. Your job, your obligation, is to bear with the failings of the weak. But this is a different use of bear than how we typically talk about bearing with one another. As in, that sort of bear, I'm bearing with the situation, means I'm putting up with it. I am suffering through it. I'm enduring it. I'm tolerating it. That's actually not what this kind of bearing is referring to. The I'm just tolerating the other person is like the bottom level floor expectation of how Christians should think about each other. I at least don't need to punch them in the throat when they keep saying their crazy things. That's like minimum level. We should be able to do that. This is more than that. The obligation here is to pick up and carry. We have that different nuance in English as well with bear. You can bear as in be patient. You can bear as in put something onto your shoulders and help carry it along. The strong hold the line for the weak in places where the weak are weak. We are to be the load-bearing Christians. You don't want to get rid of load-bearing walls in the house. The strong here are the load-bearing believers in the church house, in the church body. The second part of the obligation is to not please ourselves. William Tyndale translated this as not to stand in our own. And if you're reading the screen, that should be under. I had to ask Chat GPT what that was supposed to be. It's an old way to say conceits. We are not to stand in our own high thinking of ourselves when we're not actually that strong. We're not to stand in our own conceits, in our own high evaluations of ourselves, which again, Paul introduced that instruction back in chapter 12. We are not to let our ego and our regard of self for our preferences take precedence. Verse 2 redirects then the pleasing impulse. Each of us, Paul says in verse 2, let each of us, so that would mean the weak and the strong, but probably still with most carryover requirements for the strong, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. The work of one another should be edification. We talked about that in chapter 14. It is good for us to be strong and to help our brothers be strong and for us to help them be strong. So what does strength do? Strength sustains the weak. I think we'd probably say that strength even builds or begets strength in the weak. So we're holding the burden for them and we are helping them learn how to carry more of the burden so they also can become more and more strong. And this idea of the pleasing has a sense of satisfying them, doing what is actually for their good. This does not mean that you have to take a survey from all the weak people about what would please them. Top 10 things pleasing the weak person. And then we figure out our ministry trellis based off of how to accomplish that. It doesn't mean that we are giving the seat of power to the weak people in the congregation, as if the weak are the ones who are giving the orders, telling the strong how to carry the burden, so that the weak don't need to keep picking anything up. Actually, it doesn't even mean that the weak necessarily see right away that what we're doing for them is beneficial to them. Again, it's not intended to make anybody of any age be a kid to someone else acting like their parent, but it's a good analogy. So the parents are supposed to be raising and training and building up their kids for more and more strength. And that doesn't mean that at any given time that the kids recognize that what they're being encouraged to do is a good thing. But it is actually for their good. It's required of the parents to know that. So it is required of the strong to be connected, to stay around, to use their strength to help build up the weak, even when the weak don't necessarily like it. So avoiding is not building. All of this requires wisdom and love, and this is the key one, strength. It requires strength to be a good parent when your kid is blowing up. For you to bare minimum not blow up at them blowing up, and then to help them learn, you know, get out of the explosion that they made, and then learn to not set off other ones. That is for their good. That is a way that parents are pleasing their kids, not by just doing whatever their kids wants. Whatever their kid wants. But we do need to pay attention to in what ways we're helping them. If you would think of yourself as a strong person, as an abled person, then how are you demonstrating that? How are you deferring where you are able to the weak in order to ultimately build them up and build up the body? That is the exhortation. That's the duty that the strong have. Secondly, we see the standard of strength in verses 3 through 4. If Paul had already written Philippians by the time he wrote Romans, he probably just could have quoted himself. And I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 2, great parabola of Scripture. I once preached that as the great parabola of Scripture because I wasn't paying attention, but the great parabola of the condescension of the Son back towards his exaltation, so the curve of the parabola. Preachers pronounce things wrongly too, sometimes on purpose, sometimes not. Anyway, Philippians 2, great passage on Christ's giving of himself, in humility for sake of serving others, that then got his name as the most exalted name above all. But probably Paul didn't write Philippians for another 4 or 5 years after Romans, so Paul used another passage to make his point. And it's an interesting way that he makes his point. He's still pointing to the ultimate example, starting in verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then Paul gives some explanation as to why he even went back to use this Old Testament passage. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There's actually an extra conjunction at the start of verse 3 that the ESV leaves out. It's not just for, but probably something like for even Christ, or for also Christ, or for and Christ. And part of the reason why I'm even mentioning that is because this example of Christ is not just jammed in here because as soon as you say Jesus, you've won the second grade Bible quiz. Oh, well, why do you need to be nice to each other, Jesus? Yes, I mean, that is true. But there is more to it than just, oh, let's get the Jesus sticker onto this exhortation and then everybody will have to listen. A couple things really beg for attention here. If you have read the Gospels, if you've read any books about Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry, if you were assigned to summarize Jesus' life, would you summarize Jesus' life as, well, he pleased the people around him? I don't think that would be in my top 20. If I was trying to tweet what the motivation of Jesus' life was, he just wanted to make others happy, is clearly not, at least in modern terms, in the way we talk about pleasing other people and making them happy. It's definitely not anything we see about the example of Christ. And for that matter, it doesn't have that sort of way of thinking about pleasing other people doesn't have anything to do with Psalm 69 either. If Psalm 69, which I mentioned at the beginning, calling us to worship, where the ungodly are mocked, or the ungodly mock the humble. David is saying he's going to fast, he's going to pray, and those around him are throwing their criticisms about God onto David because David's there, they can see him. And so David, who's trying to worship God, is getting mocked and criticized. The reproaches are falling on him. Not because then David was then getting celebrated and exalted by those reproachers. And the ultimate reproachers of Jesus, who's the ultimate fulfillment of what David was then also a first person to experience those issues. Jesus, who ultimately fulfills that. The reproachers killed Jesus for him not pleasing them like they would have drawn it up. They didn't. The Jews, the religious leaders, weren't irritated with him and convincing the Romans to then do the dirty work of crucifying him. The enemies of Jesus didn't kill him because Jesus was bending over backwards to please them, again, like we might generally think of that terminology. And yet Paul said, Christ did not please himself. Look at then what Paul means in giving this explanation. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The explanation of what it meant that Christ didn't please himself comes from the scriptures, but not, again, in a necessarily immediate, easy step to figure that out. The quote, as I've said, is from Psalm 69. It is David's song and applies in the context of Psalm 69 to David first. Zeal for the Lord's house consumed David. It was not a who cares attitude on David's part. Zeal consumed him. Later that gets applied to Jesus himself after cleansing the temple. John chapter 2, verse 17 refers to Jesus as having zeal for the Lord's house consuming him. And because of David's trust in the Lord, he took the brunt of complaints from men who were not trusting the Lord, who did not have faith. In a greater way, Jesus pleased his neighbors by taking their shots. Jesus served those around him by bearing their complaints and criticisms for their good. They actually needed him to not do what they were saying out of their mouths would please them. They needed him to do what he knew was the right thing to do for their benefit. And Jesus ultimately pleased his neighbors by going to the cross. He didn't just do what others wanted, but what was for their good, even at his own greatest cost. And Paul applies his application of the psalm to the Messiah, and then justifies how we can actually get encouragement, how we can learn how to behave from all of the scriptures, the inspired scriptures, to us as well. When, and this is one that only Christians even bother trying as a rationalization for anything. Well, I'm not Jesus. I can't forgive that person. I can't obey this way. I can't do something because, hey, I'm not Jesus. Nobody said. I've never heard the beginning part of that conversation saying, hey, you're Jesus. You should act like Jesus. No, I mean, let's all start with the assumption that none of us, there is a Jesus, and we are not him. And for that matter, I'm not even David. I'm not one of David's sons. I'm not Moses. I'm not Abraham. I am not Rahab, Rebecca, or Samson, or following along the line in the Hebrews 11:32. Time would fail to tell of all of these names and stories of great people who have done things by faith that have been right. Not any of them. However, Paul looks at Jesus and gets the example from Scripture and says, this is what all of us are then supposed to be doing. So Paul knows that we're not Jesus. And yet he still calls us to look at Jesus as the model for our own motivation for what to do by faith. As we are learning to look at Jesus, and as we're learning even to look at the scriptures that pointed to Jesus and that we still have, we get instruction. We get teaching. From that teaching, we get endurance. And with that endurance, we get encouragement. And then the end of that, the teaching, endurance, encouragement, hope. So the teaching part is supposed to enable it so that we can hold on. The teaching part is not so that we can... The teaching is not a map to find the precious moments community of pastel colors. And of course, depending on how far we take this illustration, have you noticed that none of the precious moments figurines ever have their mouths open? So none of them ever say anything annoying to each other. No wonder they're so smiley. So the teaching of Scripture is not a map to help us locate the place where nobody is annoying or nobody disagrees with us. Nobody is at a different level of strong and weak when it comes to the application of their faith. The Scriptures are giving us teaching, starting here, so that we can endure. And this is a word that has the sense of bearing up under a burden. Some translations have patience. That's fine. It's a little weak. Patience is good. But how about fortitude? Fortitude is like you've got a job to do and you're going to keep doing it, enduring, rather than just sitting there waiting for things to get better. The endurance and the fortitude are a use of strength to keep carrying a load. And in that process, you probably need some encouragement. Other translations have comfort or consolation. We get in this teaching, like in the teaching and the stories of Jesus, and then all the Old Testament stories as well, in the Scriptures, the things written down, we get more strength to help the people who don't have strength. We get more encouragement when we're not getting the encouragement from the people who don't have the strength. Like, well, that wasn't a very encouraging conversation. Well, you know how many of those are normal? If you wanted every conversation you had to be encouraging, wow, you are setting yourselves up for disappointment. So, in fact, if you're so strong, why don't you make sure that at least they leave being able to say, well, at least I got some encouragement. But really, we keep going back to the Scriptures because life with one another is tough sometimes. And so we need the endurance and the encouragement that the stories of Scripture give us. When it's heavy, when it hurts, we still get hope. So, big question here, big cue, big question. I have already tried to give the answer because I'm not that tricky. So, at least as a summary point, what is the hope here for? If you go away with all of this endurance and encouragement, You crawled your way over to the oasis of Scriptures. You are dehydrated. You don't know how you could put your one knee in front of the next knee any faster. You don't even know if you can go on. You are encouragement dehydrated. And you take your cup over and you get out of the oasis of the Word some hope. What does that hope enable you to do? What is the hope good for? The hope is that we can please Christ as we love one another while He is in the business of increasing our harmony, even when people are acting like incapable babies. Even, like, imagine the weakest of the weak, whiny, complainy, critical. Imagine you get the drink of hope. The hope is that you are actually, by God's grace, still going to be able to be encouraging, and that God is not done with all of us yet. So, obviously, it would be easy to take these verses and immediately apply them to our fight of faith in a democratic culture. By democratic, I mean like death-loving, abortion-celebrating, capital D, Democrats. The fight of faith for the Democrats and their Republican people who do the same thing just differently or later or behind doors. So do you need endurance and encouragement and hope in the midst of that? Absolutely. Do you need the encouragement and endurance that the Scriptures provide for sake of being salt and light in this world for your witness? Yes, I think even as we move into the next paragraph next week in chapter 15, there is some witnessing that is happening. But the yes and amen to all of those reasons leads to the Scriptures teaching us strength for getting along with one another. The Scriptures give us strength, endurance and encouragement and hope that we could throw in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, make them one even as you and I are one. That is God's purpose, and He is building His people to keep moving at His pace that He wants towards that purpose. Which is why, in verses 5 and 6, this strength is a gift of God for sake of bringing about this unity. Verses 5 and 6 come to us in the form of a benediction, a prayer. It is part of Paul's vision of hope as informed by the Scriptures. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These show us that endurance and encouragement are even in a way not just originated in God, they are part of who He is. He is the God of endurance. The first time I tried to wrestle with that, and I'm going to share the results of some of that thinking right now. When we think about why the world is the way that it is, when we think about how long, in one ways, at least for our lifetime, our overlapping lifetime in the history of the world, when we think about the world timeline, when we think about world events, and when we think about the fact that the ultimate end for which God created the world is for His glory to be known and rejoiced in, then we really probably should sit a bit with the reality that if God is going to show off His endurance, it might be bad for a while. If you had excellent endurance abilities, like endurance was you, they look up in the dictionary endurance, there's a picture of your face. Why? It wouldn't be when you were born. So you wouldn't get your baby picture in there under the ultimate, this is how you know endurance. Look at this person. You'd want it to be a little bit more like, what's his name from Unbreakable? The Louis Zamperini, is that his name? Yeah, you'd want it to be like that, but that's like, that's kindergarten level. Louis Zamperini's endurance is kindergarten level to if you have infinitely excellent endurance to then show off as part of your glory. So the God of endurance is showing off His strength, His endurance, whereas we, I'm telling you, I would skip a lot of parts of the story if I could. Let's get to the final page and call it endurance and say we're good. I'm out of here. I don't want bearing up under for a long time. But this is what God is doing to his people. And James actually says that when you get to endurance, you are now perfect, lacking nothing. In my regular moments, not just my rare moments, in my regular moments, I'm wondering, I don't know if I need to be that kind of complete and perfect. Maybe I'd like to be lacking some more things. If that's what perfect and complete and lacking nothing looks like. But of course, James has the audacity to begin that instruction with counting it joy. Romans 5 has the same kind of thing. We know that God is producing in us endurance, and that endurance has a hope, and that hope does not disappoint. So, Christian, sorry, but God wants you to be hopeful. And one of the ways he increases the hope is by his word directly, and then even through our life together, as we then are building each other up to hold on to that hope. He's the God of... This was a good line, so I should include it. So I'm reminding myself here, if that's okay too. Endurance is the inverse of skipping. And endurance is the antithesis of quitting. So, beloved, we are in this as God working in us to grant us endurance and encouragement. He's also the God of encouragement, the God of consolation, the God of comfort. Think in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's the God of all comfort. That's how Paul put it there. This God has given us his word, and through that word, he gives us increasing unity for sake of our worship. We are to have a harmony, or to be of the same mind, to be working towards a shared thinking according to Christ, so we get same-mindedness for one-mouthedness, glorifying God, worshiping God. So, good job. You have endured to this point of the sermon. Here are the final encouragements related to this paragraph. If we are going to be jealous of bull, then we can't be jealous of one another. Can't be jealous of their blessings. Can't be jealous of their giftedness. Can't be jealous of their strong faith. You can pray that God would increase your faith and make you stronger. That part is great. We can't actually be jealous of each other. We definitely can't build each other up if we walk into it with bitterness and suspicions, let alone backbiting, or it's sad that front biting isn't a word, but front biting where you just let them have it face to face. So that's not what we're after. Hey, well, at least I didn't gossip. I took out my frustrations about you, on you, to you, in real time. That's not better. We got to constantly be rooting those things out. So be strong and strengthen one another while enduring and being encouraged by the Scriptures unto hopeful and harmonic, not just in the notes. Yes, in the notes. but in the tone of our living. Unto that harmonic singing as worshipers of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he is purposed to do. And that's a reason that regardless of what we can see, which is why we need to be living by faith, because we can't always see it. But this is what God is purposing to do. And we have actually lots of reasons to give thanks to God for how much of it is already visible among us as a body. So how kind he is to our local body, but even as we think about the state of his people around us, we need TEC. You need to be strong for the people who are not strong, and there are lots of them. Again, not just within us, but around us, for sake of our witness for the world. Let me pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to go through this passage, this New Testament scripture, the goodness of being taught about strength and then knowing what that strength is given by you for. So we do look to you to make us strong through your word and for one another, that we would have the right kind of glorifying you as a body by faith. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. What was Christ doing when he took reproaches meant for his Father? What were some of the reproaches, the criticisms that he received? Some of the disapproval and the disappointment put towards Christ by religious people. Some of the disapproval and disappointment belonged with who Christ associated himself with. In Romans 15, this helps make the case that the strong should help the weak, but that's actually easy compared to hanging out with drunkards and gluttons like Jesus. The strong helping the weak is way different than dying for the sinners. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Jews thought it was scandalous that God would die. But part of what is scandalous is, again, that he didn't even die for a good man. He died for rebels. He died for the weak, those at enmity with him. Here's how the author of Hebrews put it. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I'm not even trying to answer how that could be, that the sinless Son of God in flesh still could be described as being made perfect through suffering, and if him, then us. So be it. But it continues, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He suffered for the ones that other people said he should have been ashamed for associating with. He suffered for those who didn't deserve it, and even with that, is not ashamed to then call those for whom he made that sacrifice brothers, his people. So, are there weak brothers in the church? Yeah, because all kinds of people need sanctifying. We all start out needing sanctification. Even from the beginning of the church, the Lord purposed to build up the church right from the beginning with a guy who betrayed Jesus. A reformed betrayer gets all the attention in the first part of Acts. And you know what the second half of Acts, who the second half of Acts gives attention to? Oh, yeah. A reformed persecutor and murderer of Christians. So saved one, But talk about not starting with good material. And this is who Jesus is at work in, not ashamed of. Is it really so hard to imagine? Some snooty Christian in the first century was like, I cannot even have communion with that guy. He denied Christ when he was being crucified. Or someone else saying, hey, they're teaching their kids, we don't fellowship with that guy because he used to murder Christians with his power. So talk about how easy it would be to come up with reasons why we should be ashamed of each other. But Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's part of the power of God's word. The God of righteousness is a God of comfort. He is the God of sanctification. He is the God of giving parts to each of his saints so that they can sing together. So God is not just preaching to the choir. God is making us a choir. He didn't have nice things to tell us because we already showed up prepared. He's not preaching to the choir. He's making us his choir, not ashamed to call us brothers. Christian, if your Wi-Fi at home was out, how quickly would you get to work getting that fixed? I think all of us, when we think about our home network, we think about the fact that it should work more than we think about the net piece. We think about, we have the expectation that it's going to work. So likewise, beloved, God is increasing the stability and the strength of his signal to the world, and we are that signal. If there's a problem with the signal, we need to get to work on it so that the signal will work. So work and live and grow in harmony as God's signal. And may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.